Well, good morning. It is great to be here with you. This day has been a couple years in the making. We've been trying, haven't we, Pastor Brad, for a couple years to make this happen. And I am thrilled to be here with you. And just to start even this morning by saying thank you, to bring that report to you. Your church has been such an incredible partner, a generous partner of Convoy of Hope for so many years. And you have played a part. Your support has been the difference, literally has been the difference for thousands of children and families all around the world. And so this morning I get to stand here on their behalf and say thank you. Thank you for what you're about to do again today through your partnership with Convoy in One Day to Feed the World. My dad was a pastor all of my life. God's call on our family took us all across the United States by the time I was finished high school, but I was actually born in Kalamazoo, Michigan. So it's always great to come back. There's just something familiar, you know, when you're home. And so it's great to be back here. And man, I love your pastor. I hope you know what a gift that God has given you and your pastors, Pastor Brad and Rhonda. Would you help me honor them this morning? So grateful for you. You know, my dad was actually your pastor's camp counselor. And oh, the stories we could tell. But of course, we don't have time to do that this morning. So, just so grateful for your friendship, your family, all that God's done through your generations of your family in the church. And so to be here with you today is just a great treat. For 25 years now, Convoy's distinct purpose has been to ensure that Jesus has representation wherever desperate needs exist, whether that's on the heels of a disaster or in impoverished communities around the world. There are, of course, a lot of different partners that are involved, but the church plays a leading role. And that's why everything Convoy does is connected to the local church. You saw in that video how Convoy is mobilizing churches to respond to needs through citywide outreach events and during times of disaster. Because we believe that when people are enduring one of the worst days of their lives, that the church needs to be there offering help and hope in Jesus' name. Do you agree? Internationally now, in 14 countries, we are empowering families and communities to lift themselves out of poverty and hunger through our school feeding and women's economic empowerment and agricultural training programs. And it's through this Christ-like approach that we are seeing physical and spiritual needs met. We are seeing lives changed and entire communities transformed. And while we know that there is still a lot to be done, we're also grateful for all that God has accomplished. Our sights are set. You heard the news. Just this year, we have seen incredible, incredible growth. And it's a result of the outpouring of generosity from churches like yours, from people like you. And our sights are set. I'll tell you, we are not anywhere close to being finished. Our sights are set on feeding 1 million kids. And with your help and with God's favor, we believe that it can happen. So I just want to say thank you for standing with us. This morning, I have come prepared to share a different kind of message with you. Typically, when you're in a setting like this and someone comes to speak about issues like poverty and hunger, there is a great effort made trying to convince the listener that these things matter to God and that they should matter to us. Well, today, I'm not going to do that. Instead, I am going to start from the assumption that we all agree and embrace that God's love for the poor is a central, irreducible component of his self-identity. There are more than 700 scriptures throughout the Bible that affirm this. Just to underscore how strongly God cares about the needs of the poor, look at Proverbs 19:17, which says, "Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him." Just think about that a second. The creator of the universe, who owes me nothing, he says that when I am generous to the poor, that he is in my debt. That's incredible when you think about it. In John 10:10, a scripture that'll be familiar to many of you, Jesus said that the thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. And we can look all around the world and see lots of evidence of that, right? But Jesus went on to say that I came that they might have life and that they may have it abundantly. Now, just because someone has a moment where they choose to put their trust in Jesus and begin following him, it does not mean that all of a sudden all of their desperate physical needs disappear, right? So a question that we are faced with is, what is our role in that process? What is the church's role in helping people discover abundant life? Jesus, during his ministry on earth, he modeled and he taught the importance of meeting the needs of the whole person, both physical and spiritual. It's not either or, it's both and. It's what Jesus did. It's what he expects us to be doing. It's what the church should be doing. Because if we preach a gospel that does not include justice and compassion, then we preach a gospel that Jesus never preached. And at the same time, if we only share our material wealth but not our spiritual riches, then we become guilty of the greatest injustice of all. And we know this to be true, that even non-churchgoers believe this. Even people who have never read through the Bible, they deeply believe that the church should be engaged in alleviating human suffering. And if you are new to Brighton Assembly today, if you are just beginning on this journey of faith, you're just checking out this Jesus thing, you should be encouraged to know that this is a church that cares about the needs of the poor and is leaning into this conversation. And so it's from this point of concession, this point of mutual understanding and agreement, that I am sharing with you today. Caring for the poor, feeding the hungry, rescuing the oppressed. These things matter to God and they should matter to us. Are you with me? All right. Jesus taught that the greatest commandment was what? To love God with all of our hearts, with all of our minds, with all of our strength, underscoring that there are different facets of our being that we are to engage in this journey of faith. God created us with both a heart and a mind, and although I believe your heart is going to be stirred today, I'm praying that it is, this message is also aimed at appealing to your intellect. In the Old Testament, ancient Hebrew scripture, we find a reference, it's an obscure reference, to a group of leaders. They were called the men of Issachar. How many of you have heard of them before? They didn't get much more than just an honorable mention. There's just one line. But they were mentioned, they were regarded for their wisdom. It says that they were people, they were leaders who understood the times in which they lived. And in that same spirit, to understand the times in which we live is to recognize that we are standing on the precipice of something extraordinary. And the church has an opportunity to play a leading role in something that is history making, something that is world changing, something that God cares very deeply about. And so I'm going to invite you this morning to open your minds to consider something that many once thought was impossible, because I believe that God, if you will let him, he will fill your heart with faith. And it's so important because I believe he wants to use us to make it happen. Now, I am not always on the stage. Like you, I am often sitting in the audience, and I'll confess that I can tend to get skeptical at times, especially when somebody comes at me with unbridled enthusiasm for their cause, probably like you're feeling about me right now. I tend to put my guard up, because I'm not sure if I'm about to be sold. Am I getting the whole story? That's a normal human reaction, right? So here's what's going to happen this morning. I'm going to share with you a big idea. And then I'll quickly follow by giving you four reasons why it might be a bad idea. And then I'll wrap it up by sharing why I think we should do it anyways. Fair enough? All right. Best-selling author Simon Sinek. He sparked a thought revolution of sorts when he authored his book about inspirational leadership called Start with Why. Everybody say why. It's a great question. In his book, Simon asserted that people don't buy what you do, they buy why you do it. And what you do simply proves what you believe. When you examine the ministry of Convoy of Hope, whether you are focused just on the international initiatives or whether you take into account the entire body of work, there is a common thread that is woven into every story. And there's a fundamental issue that we are always addressing. And that's hunger, the lack of nutritious food. A few years ago, I started to ask why, or more specifically, why should we care about hunger? And this question, it wasn't from an emotional or a spiritual angle, probably like all of you, I've got plenty of reasons to check those boxes. This was an intellectual inquiry. You might say it was a question of stewardship. Of all the causes that we could invest our energy and our resources in, of all the causes that the church could get behind to help alleviate the suffering that we see in the world, why choose this one? Why not housing or health or jobs? All great causes for sure. So why had Convoy of Hope dialed in on hunger? Well, of all places, it was in a room full of farmers in Kansas City that the answer started to come. I was attending a gathering with the pioneer of Convoy's agricultural program, and in that place, I began to learn about the impact of food on the development of society. And what I learned, well, it made me want to hug a farmer. Consider this. In the United States, less than 2% of us are directly involved in the production of our own food. But it wasn't always that way. There was a time, thousands of years ago, when we were all hunters or gatherers. Until around 8,000 BC, when something transformational occurred. It was arguably the most significant development in the history of the human race. We learned how to farm, how to produce food on a mass scale. And the result was the birth of civilization. Humankind would finally emerge from the Stone Age. Incredibly, this occurred on four continents at the same time. Historians call it the Neolithic Revolution. Others, we might call it divine intervention. Nevertheless, food changed everything. For the first time, countless people could spend their lives pursuing something more than just their next meal. And this pattern, it would repeat itself. In the 12th century, a simple collar enabled horses to pull iron plows harder, faster, and longer than oxen could. The resulting increase in the food supply, it led to the Renaissance, which ushered us out of the Dark Ages. In the 1700s, mechanical drills, reapers, fertilizers, they led to dramatic increases in food production. This in turn helped usher in a new era of prosperity that we know as the Industrial Revolution. You may already know that up until that time, the vast majority of the world's population labored in agriculture. Today, in most industrialized nations like ours, only one person out of 50 works in farming. But in places like Ethiopia, for example, 82% of the population still labors in agriculture. And the majority of those are subsistence farmers. They're still living as if it were thousands of years ago. If not their time, food is costing the poor what little they earn. In the United States, the average person spends 9.7% of their disposable income on food costs. But in places like Haiti and the Philippines, the impoverished spend as much as 60% of their incomes on food. Now, the war against poverty, it certainly has many complexities. Not long ago, global leaders were introduced to a fresh lens through which the fight against poverty could be viewed, called comprehensive security. This innovative model identifies seven areas in which a society must achieve reasonable success in order to thrive. Chief among them is food security. Whereas economic security refers to the steady flow of goods and services, and political security is focused on the rule of law, food security is the condition whereby all people have physical and economic access to safe, sufficient, and nutritious food. The results of the scoring are commonly expressed through a radar graph, which demonstrates the interconnectedness among the challenges to success. The premise of this model is that each area has the potential to pull the rest into positive or negative territory. Now, here's where it gets good. Research into the connectedness among the seven areas found, strikingly, that food security is the only area directly associated with every other aspect of comprehensive security. To put it simply, improvements in the area of food security positively impact every other sector. You solve the hunger problem, and you free entire societies to focus their energy and attention on other challenges and opportunities. I mean, just imagine what advances and innovations have yet to be made because their would-be leaders are still preoccupied with finding their next meal. What if Thomas Edison or Albert Einstein, Madame Curie or Jonas Salk or Bill Gates, what if they had been confined to a field instead of their laboratories? What would the world look like today? What if Billy Graham never made it to the pulpit? Look, I get it. Feeding all the hungry kids in the world, to the person on the street, it probably seems like an idealistic and an unattainable goal. But a recent report released by the Barna Group confirmed what we already suspected to be true, that roughly 70% of the American public has no idea about the progress that's been made. They have no idea that in the last 40 years, the number of children dying of hunger and malnutrition has been cut in half. Friends, this is not a losing battle. The good news, the news that most people have never heard, is that we, the collective we're winning. Check this out. From 1990 to 2015, more than 1 billion people were lifted out of extreme poverty. Isn't that incredible? In just the last 36 months of that period, from 2012 to 2015, more than 200 million people were lifted out of extreme poverty. The rate of progress, it's accelerating. Another way to look at it, in 1990, roughly 50% of the population in developing nations was living below the poverty line. Today, that number has dropped to 14%. Based on these trends, global leaders believe, and this isn't Dan Clark saying it, this isn't Convoy of Hope saying it, these are leaders who sit on a very high perch and have a very informed perspective. They are telling us that based on the trends of recent decades, that we can eradicate hunger as we know it by the year 2030. Can you just imagine that? Can you just imagine that possibility? Yes, we live in a broken world. And there will always be forces that conspire to perpetuate the problem, like conflict and civil war, corruption. Needs will arise as a result. But the systemic cycles of poverty and hunger, they can be broken. The proof, it's in the progress. The proof is in the story of a young girl named Kate that we met several years ago in the Philippines. Many nights she would go to bed without food in her stomach. And in her own words, it made it difficult for her to focus on her studies. So we enrolled Kate in our school feeding program. I'm happy to tell you that today Kate is in college. She is nearing completion of her degree. She is determined to be a leader in her own community and help others who are just like her. The proof, it's in the story of a woman named Matilda who used to live on the streets with her son Junior, just barely surviving on a beggar's pittance. Today, Matilda is operating her own business. She is feeding her own son, sending him to school. Matilda is employing other women. It's incredible. The proof, it's in the story of a young boy, a 14-year-old boy in Tanzania named Baraka. I got to meet Baraka not long ago on a trip to Arusha, one of the most incredible young men that I've ever met. A couple years earlier, Baraka's mom had graduated from our women's empowerment program, and she had gone on to start a small agribusiness, growing crops and raising chickens. Life was improving for her family until tragedy struck. and Baraka's mom was killed in a vehicle accident. Baraka told us, these are the words of a 14-year-old boy. He said, "For 37 days, I cried for my mother. And on day 38, God comforted me. So I decided to go do something to honor her." So what do you think Baraka did? He went and he took over his mom's business. And he kept raising her chickens until he could buy more chickens. And then he diversified and he bought some goats. All the while he continued in school. He's in the top 10% of his class. You ask Baraka about his future, he'll tell you that he wants to be a pilot. It would make his mom so proud. Friends, there are millions of stories just like these. They are happening every day. We are probably never going to hear about them on the 24-hour news channels that we watch, but they are real and they are happening every single day. Friends, this is a potentially historic moment. And I'm here today at Brighton Assembly to suggest that the church needs to seize it. The Church of Jesus Christ is poised to be the greatest global force for good in history. We have an unmatched ability to rally, to recruit, to mobilize, and to direct resources. Brighton Assembly, you are not just a church. You are a vital part of the beautiful, strong, capable, far-reaching body of Christ. You know, Jesus often talked about the church as his bride. And in our Western culture, we think we have this picture, this default image of a bride is white, lace, gentle, mild mannered. That's all fine. How many of you ever watched the TV show American Ninja Warrior? You see where I'm going with this. Some of the female contestants on that show, they are a force to be reckoned with. May I suggest that that is the image of the bride that represents what we are capable of? A recent study by Georgetown University estimates that people of faith in the United States control $4.8 trillion of annual income. That is equivalent to the world's third largest economy. That is more than 90 Bill and Melinda Gates foundations. You say, "Dan, why are you mentioning them? They're great people doing incredible things. God bless them." But when we think about giant global problems like hunger and poverty, we think they are the ones that have the capacity to solve them. But I'm saying the church has so much more. And in the same way that mega philanthropists focus their energy on a single problem and they don't let up until it's solved, I'm suggesting that the church needs to rally its people and its resources and get the job done. And it's not just an issue of writing a check. Yes, we do need to put more financial resources behind organizations that have the capacity to grow. But we also need to engage our talent, our thinkers, our business minds. We need to raise up leaders who will go and serve on the front lines. We need our influencers to use their platform to make this a priority. We need to put our collective shoulder behind the load and push it across the finish line. As followers of Jesus who desire to bring the kingdom of heaven to earth, the intrinsic motivation already exists. The only excuse is a lack of imagination, willpower, or focus. And I would suggest that our imagination is perhaps our greatest hurdle. Let's be honest. We have stared at this problem so long, we've almost become numb to it. Speaking at a TED conference several years ago, rock star and U2 frontman Bono, he challenged the crowd by saying that the first step to ending extreme poverty is believing that we actually can. If we were here, the legendary runner, Roger Bannister, would tell us that the first step to breaking the 4-minute mile barrier was believing that he actually could. If Neil Armstrong was here, he would say the first step to putting a man on the moon was believing that it was actually possible. doctors and scientists who are working hard to find a cure for cancer. They are driven by the conviction that it's actually possible. Taking on a monumental challenge like this, it starts with believing that we actually can. It starts with believing that if we will do what's in front of us, then God can intervene and do what we've believed is impossible. He is the God of the impossible. Let's be honest. What we are facing today is an imagination problem. We've spent most of our lives staring at images of impoverished children, and we've reconciled to ourselves, at least at a subconscious level, that these needs will always exist. I mean, we can hardly imagine a world that's different. And compounding that problem, for those of us who have grown up in the church, we have probably heard Jesus' words used to convince us that these problems should exist and that they always will. One of the most commonly recalled scriptures about the poor is from the book of Matthew, chapter 26, when Jesus said, "The poor you will always have with you." How many of you have heard this before? "The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me." Let me create a little context for you. Jesus said this right after a friend of his, Mary, had poured a bottle of perfume on his feet. It was an act of adoration. The problem was, this was some expensive Chanel. This perfume cost about a year's wages. And Judas is standing nearby, yes, that Judas, and he's watching what's taking place. And he becomes indignant, believing that that bottle of perfume would have been better used by being sold in the proceeds used to help the poor. And Jesus, seeing what's going on in Judas's heart, and in defense of Mary's actions, Jesus turns to Judas and he says, he's just days away from his crucifixion, keep in mind. He turns to Judas and he says, "The poor you will always have with you, but you won't always have me." Well, wait, you won't always have me. It's just a short while later that Jesus tells his disciples that I will be with you always, even until the end of the age. So, which is it, Jesus? We already know the answer. So why do we parse the sentence and treat the first half like it's some all-time decree and put the second half in a proper context? And who is the you anyways? Jesus wasn't talking to us. He was talking to Judas. Listen, Jesus was not signing the moral permission slip for extreme poverty to exist. Will there always be some who have more and some who have less? Yes, of course. But that does not mean that it was ever okay for millions of children to die simply because they had nothing to eat. And while we may have grown numb to the problem because it seemed incurable, the truth of our present reality, it should compel us to action. As followers of Jesus, who should want it more? As people who care about the things that God cares about, who should want this more than us? And who, when seeing with spiritual eyes, recognizing that poverty and hunger are weapons that the enemy uses to rob people of their hope and their self-worth and their value, who should rise up greater than the church of Jesus Christ? Amen. Yes, 16,000 children a day. That's still too many. But just in the span of a generation, incredible progress has been made. So here's the question for us today. What if in the next decade or two, God would use us? He would use our talent, our resources, our leadership, our influence. What if God would use the church to reduce that number to zero? What if that was a central part of the legacy of this generation of the church? What an incredible message that would send to the world. And in the spirit of Matthew 25, when you've done it under the least of these, you've done it under me. And James 1, the kind of pure religion that pleases the Father. What an offering of worship it would be. Because all along we did it in a way that pointed people to Jesus. Because you see, we're not trying to feed a million kids so that those kids would say that Convoy is awesome. Not so they would say that Jesus is awesome. And wow, God really does love us. That is the ultimate win. Zero. We believe it's possible. And we believe that God wants to use us together to get the job done. Now, in an effort at uncommon honesty and transparency, I told you earlier that I'd give you four reasons why the big idea might be a bad idea. So as we wrap up, here you go. Number one, the home stretch is the hardest. Reaching zero, it will mean reaching the poorest of the poor, the most vulnerable, the hardest to get to. It will require a collective resolve unlike anything we have ever seen before. I would suggest that it be sort of like setting a weight loss goal. You say that you want to lose 40 pounds or 4 inches, whatever your target. So you go to work, faithful diet and exercise, and you see the first 25 pounds come off, but then you reach a plateau. And you find that in order to hit your goal, you have to dig down deeper. You have to make sacrifices that you have never made before. You have got to focus with an intensity unlike anything that you have ever brought to the fight. And we should expect the same challenge as we draw closer to the finish line. Number two, it might take longer than 2030. When the Millennium Development Goals were reviewed by global leaders in 2015 and the Sustainable Development Goals were created, 2030 was identified as the achievable target year for eradicating hunger and malnutrition. But let's be candid, it could take longer. It could take until 2033 or 2035 or 2040. We will probably encounter a few speed bumps along the way like we have recently, which brings me to number three, and that is that the momentum is under attack. If you dig into the details and you read the research, you'll see that in the last 36 months, there has been an uptick in need in certain parts of the world created by regional conflicts and famine and drought. Yes, we have made incredible progress in recent decades, but what we're seeing right now is the danger created when there are not enough people that are focused on the problem and engaged in the effort. I would suggest all the more reason to lean in now. Number four, there are forces that we can't control. We're going to understand this better than anybody else. We live in a broken world. There's plenty that can be said about electing the right leaders and supporting the right policies. That's crucially important. But even then, we live in a broken world. And there is an ever-present battle between good and evil. And there are certain victories that only God can win. But we cannot allow the things that are beyond our control to stop us from doing that which is within our control, right? Because when we do what is possible, when we do what's in front of us, we invite God to do the impossible. And there is no question, there's no question in my mind that ending the hopelessness of hunger is something that God wants done on the earth. The only question is, will we let Him use us to do it? So there it is. A historic opportunity for the church to seize. Four reasons not to engage. And to close, a big reason, personally, why I think we should do it anyways. If you've read the New Testament books of Matthew and Luke, you are probably familiar with the parable of the talents. It's a story that Jesus used to teach about stewardship. A master puts three of his servants in charge of his affairs as he goes off on a trip. And it's clear that he expects them to be fruitful while he's gone. Upon his return, two of those servants, they're applauded for putting forth their best effort to create a profit for their master. The third, he scolded for playing it safe and risking nothing. In this story, it creates a haunting question in my mind. Because Jesus talked about a day when each of us would have to stand and give an account. And the question that that haunts me, that scares me, that I don't have an answer for. It's not, Dan, why didn't you end hunger? Dan, why didn't you reach zero? It's, Dan, why didn't you try? Because there are some things that they are so important. They are so close to the heart of God. And victory would be so meaningful for so many people. That for the sake of Kate and Baraka and the millions that are just like them. Friends, we got to try. We got to try.